Now, a prophet is one who spoke for God. And in the Old Testament, all the writers, regardless of what they wrote, they were prophets. They spoke for God. And therefore, Paul gives them this technical name here. They're prophets. They spoke for God. And by the way, it's really incidental. It's sort of secondary that these prophets spoke concerning the future. But honestly and actually, this matter of speaking into the future for the prophet was secondary. It's not nearly as important as we seem to think it is. We just think we pick up a prophecy in Scripture, and that's the reason it's so interesting to folk today, I guess, and we get all excited about it. My, this is prophecy, you see. It speaks of the future. Well, don't you know that since this is God's Word, that God can speak into the where you and I live today, and He speaks of the past and of the present and the future just as easily as of one as of the other. It's just as easy for God to speak of the future as it is of the past. It's just as easy for God to tell what's going to take place 1,000 years from today as it is for you to tell right now what happened to you yesterday. At least I hope you know what happened to you yesterday, and if you're able to tell it, then may I say that that is just as easy for God to reach into the future 1,000 years. So, really and truly, this matter of speaking of the future is secondary. The important thing is the prophet spoke for God. That's the important thing, and Paul would have you know that. And he spoke by the prophets. They were the means. They were the agent. But he spoke in the Holy Scriptures. And Paul, before you've gotten through two verses here in the Epistle to the Romans, he takes you back to the authoritative Scriptures of the Old Testament. Now, we have appeared on the scene today a group of people known as Neo-Orthodox folk. Maybe you've heard of it. It's in practically every pulpit. It's been creeping in for a long time. It's a subtle form of modernism, to tell the truth. It pretends to believe the Bible and all that sort of thing. And these folk, one of their contentions has been that Paul really didn't have too high a view of the Old Testament, that he didn't really treat it as it was, as if it were the Word of God. May I say to you that Paul, before he gets to the third verse here in Romans, he wants you to know that he considered the Old Testament Scriptures entirely reliable, and that they were the Word of God, and that God promised by His prophets. They weren't really the ones speaking. God was using them, and He spoke in His Holy Scriptures, so that you have in the Scriptures here, you have in these Scriptures here what God had to say. This is God's Word. That's what Paul is saying. Now, Paul calls them Holy Scriptures. And I want you to notice that for just a moment. Scriptures, well, that means writings. And holy, hagios, is the word in the Greek. It honestly doesn't really mean holy like you and I think of the word holy. It really means that which is set aside for the service of God. And anything that was set aside for the service of God was called holy. Did you know those pots and pans back in the tabernacle? And I have a notion they were pretty well beat up. They were battered old instruments. They had been 40 years through the wilderness, lugged around, dropped, and carried on the wilderness journey there for 40 years. They were pretty well beaten up, but they were holy. And does that mean they were different than anybody else's pots and pans? No, if you put them on the microscope, they look just exactly like them. Well, why are they holy? Well, they are entirely for the use of God. They were His. They belong to Him. Now, Paul is saying something tremendous here. Paul is saying that these Scriptures back here are holy Scriptures. I said some time ago that I believe that the Bible was the Word of God from Genesis, the first word in Genesis, to the last word in Revelation, and I believe that it was all inspired except this title out here on the back that says Holy Bible, but that there were times when I thought that was inspired. And somebody came and said, you shouldn't have said that. Well, may I say, then Paul said it for me. Paul calls them holy scriptures, holy writings. They are those that are set aside for God. And Paul believed, for he said to a young preacher, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It's His Word. Now, don't get any kind of a notion today that Paul had any light views concerning the inspiration of the Old Testament. Now, you may not believe the Old Testament is the verbally inspired, but Paul the Apostle believed it, my friend. He believed that was God's Word, and every word of it was God's Word. Now, we come in verses 3 and 4, and as we've indicated, that what we have here are the statements that constitute the primitive gospel. And what is said here in verses 3 and 4 bear a striking similarity to the Apostles' Creed. Now, that's a very amazing thing, friends, to note there, and therefore it makes these two verses very important. Now, I'd like to read the two verses, although I have no notion we're going to cover them today, but we can at least read them. Notice, first of all, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, that word concerning ties us back to the last verse, and we probably should read it, which He, that is, God had promised afore by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, there are seven tremendous statements that are made in these two verses. And these seven statements constitute the primitive gospel. This is the gospel. Now, I want you to notice them, and we'll take them up as they're given here. The first statement is concerning His Son. That is God's Son. Now, the word concerning is a little preposition in the Greek that actually it's the little word peri, and it means this, that we get from it our word perimeter on periphery. It simply means around, and actually here I think we need to think of it in just that connection. When it says concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, it means that the gospel is all around the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel not only concerns Jesus Christ, but it surrounds Him. He's the center, and the gospel is all about Him. You see, He's the hub of the wheel, and everything goes out as a spoke from Him. And believe me, if it doesn't come out from Him, my friend, it's not the gospel. You see, the gospel concerns Jesus Christ, concerning His Son. Now, that's an interesting statement, concerning His Son. Now, the Son is the eternal Son of God. In fact, the matter is, He's the everlasting Father, you see. And He's the eternal God. Now, if He's the everlasting Father, that means that the Son is everlasting also, does it not? He couldn't be the everlasting Father if He didn't have an everlasting Son. And that, therefore, that means that the Son here, that statement means that He's God. It asserts the deity of the Son of God. God gave, you see, as John says, his only begotten, a place or a time that he was begotten. He's the eternal Son, and the Father's the eternal Father. It's an eternal relationship, not established by generation as we think of it, you see. So here in this statement concerning his Son, we have a statement concerning the deity of the Son of God. Now, that expression, his Son, is one of the most important expressions you're going to find in the Scripture. You remember at the trial of the Lord Jesus, the Sanhedrin charged, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" That's over in Mark 14:61. And you remember his honest and true answer sealed his doom as far as they were concerned. What did he say to them? He said, "I am." When they put him on oath and said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of the Eternal God?" Why, he said, "I am." And his honest and true answer sealed his doom as far as they were concerned. And we are told that he made himself the Son of God was the generally accepted opinion of his day. He made himself the Son of God. It's a tremendous statement, friends, and a great statement. Now, that is the first statement that we have here concerning him, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the second statement is Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at that for a moment. You remember back in verse 1, we had Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And I said when we got down to verse 3, we'd consider this title. Here it is, Jesus Christ. Now, it's his name and title. His name was Jesus. His title was Christ. Well, you look at that for a moment. You see, Jesus is the Old Testament Joshua. And they both of the words mean the same thing. They mean Savior. Jehovah is Savior. And when the Lord Jesus was born, you remember the angel said, yonder in Matthew 1:21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why? Well, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, that's the name. That's the name that he bore. That's the name that he wore. That's the name he took when he came down to this earth and took upon himself our humanity. He came down here to become a Savior. Now, that's the name he's taken back into heaven. It's the name of humanity, you see. It's the human name that he bore. And we're told that God has highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name. What's that name that's above every name? Why, it's the name of Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow, every tongue must confess that he is the Lord. Now, that is the name Jesus. Now notice the title. The title is Christ. And Christ is the Old Testament Messiah and simply means anointed. It's a title rather than a name. And the one that identified with this title is the one in whom all the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled concerning the coming of one to rule this world. Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? That's the question they ask him. He said he was. He's the Christ. And that means that he gathered up everything that had been said back in the Old Testament from the day that Hannah, and she's the first one that ever mentioned the name Christ. She's the first one. And you find it back in her prayer of thanksgiving for little Samuel. As she said back there, for the first time, mention the name the Anointed is our translation. Well, that word in the Hebrew is Messiah. That word in the Greek is Christ, Christos. And that is the title, you see, that he had. And so the gospel concerns the one who was born down here of a virgin, and he was the one in whom all the prophecies of the Old Testament are to be fulfilled, Jesus Christ. That's the one about which the gospel concerns. Now, that brings us to the third statement that we have here, and that third statement is our Lord, our Lord. And that speaks of his present relationship to the redeemed. He is the acknowledged head of the church. He'll yet be acknowledged as head of the created universe, because the day's coming that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. But in the meantime, he is the Lord of the church. Now, it's well for us to notice some things here, friends. He is never called the King of the church. Never. He is King of Israel. He'll be King of the Gentile nations. And during the millennium, he'll reign as King over this earth. But the church, you see, won't be down here. The church will be with him and will reign with him as the bride of Christ. And you see, the church occupies a different relationship. The church, you see, calls him Lord. Israel and the Gentile nations call him King. And it's well for us to make that distinction. Now, when Paul writes this marvelous epistle to the Romans, he makes very clear who he's talking about concerning his Son. And that Son is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is our Lord, yours and mine. That is, if you and I have come to him and accepted him as our own personal Savior. You see how important these matters are. Paul says in Corinthians, no man calleth Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean you can't pronounce the name. Of course, anyone can pronounce the name. And I heard a few years ago it said that you always notice that the liberals call him Jesus and never call him Lord. Well, they soon got on to that, and I notice now they call him Lord. But just to use the term is not it. You remember he said, many are going to say in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in thy name? And in thy name didn't we cast out demons? He's going to say, well, I don't even know you. I don't even know you. You said it, but you didn't mean it. So you can say it and not mean it, you see. But the question and the heart-searching question is, let me ask all of you a question right now. And really and truly, it'll almost tell just where you are spiritually. You may be physically in your patio at home, but spiritually, where are you? Where are you? Is he your Lord? I don't mean you call him that. That's no good. I hope you do, but I mean I hope you back it up with something else. Is he really the Lord of your life? Is he your Lord? Is he your Lord today? Can you call him my Lord and my God? Is he the one that is directing your life, the one you're looking to, the one that you hope, the one you depend upon, the one that you obey, the one who is your all in all? Is he King of kings and Lord of lords to you today? That's the important matter. That's the important issue, you see. So we have now these three statements concerning his Son. That's the first. Second, Jesus Christ. Third, our Lord. Now, that brings us to the fourth statement here, and will you notice that? Which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Which was made. Now, that word made in the Greek is genomai. By the way, we're going to study Greek here for the next few months. And and it'll be very simple, so don't run away. Genomai means literally here to become. And it means which was made, or he became of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, this is the same word which occurs in Galatians 4:4, where it reads, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, made. And that can be translated to be born. Obviously, the Galatian passage means to be born. He was born of a woman. That's obvious. So here, he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's clear, is it not? This statement sets forth the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to the flesh, that identifies him with the human flesh. According to the flesh, he was born of the seed of David. Now let's look at that for a moment. His kingly origin as man has called our attention. The New Testament opens with the declaration that Jesus is the Son of David. That's the way it opens. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. That's the way it opens. That's the way the New Testament opens. He's the Son of David. That's all important. And it practically closes with a similar statement. In Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The New Testament opens with the fact he's the Son of David. It closes with the similar statement that he's the offspring of David. And between these two great parentheses is the New Testament. So that must be a very important statement. And here, as Paul opens the epistle to the Romans, he makes it very clear that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. According to the flesh. Now, may I say that you will find that same statement by Paul again. Over in 2 Timothy 2:8, he says, remember that Jesus Christ, and that is not in there. It should be, remember, Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, you see, the premise to be drawn from this is that he was virgin born. May I say that when I hear the statement made today Paul did not teach the virgin birth or mentioned it, I'd like to ask, what do you mean here? Why, it's a fair assumption to say that Paul the Apostle, right here in this particular passage, is talking about the virgin birth. Apart from the virgin birth, the statement of Paul here is absolutely meaningless. The person Paul is presenting was uniquely and supernaturally conceived. He was born. Do you notice that? He was born here. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, he came in a kingly line. That identifies him with all of the promises God had made beforehand to David. And that places him in that unique position as being the one who's coming in David's line. When David himself would say, the Lord hath said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. He was referring to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very important to see. The fact he's of the seed of David. Remember, that's what the angel said to Mary, that he's going to be great, and he's going to sit on the throne of his father, David. You know, that's very important to see. It's all important to see, by the way, according to the flesh. Now, that's the humanity of Christ. Now, will you notice this? Next statement, verse 4. And it says, and he is declared. Now, that's a very interesting statement there. Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, he was the Son of God way back before even the Old Testament prophets wrote. It's which God promised afore by his prophets concerning his Son. So you see, he was his Son way back before even the Old Testament prophets. And what the resurrection did, it declared him to be the Son of God with power. Now, that word declare, here's an interesting word. It's a Greek word that we get our word horizon from. It means that which divides and separates. For instance, the horizon is that place out yonder that separates the sky from the earth. It's that which marks out something. Now, it means here that he was marked out. He was identified. He was set out there as the Son of God. You see, the resurrection didn't make him the son, as he was made the son of David by being born here. He wasn't made the son of God in that sense by being raised from the dead. It just proved that he was the son of God. That's what Paul is saying here. The resurrection proved that he was the son of God. You're so busy on Easter trying to prove the resurrection that we actually miss, I think, the real meaning, which is that we're not to prove the resurrection. However, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. But there's another side to it. The resurrection proves something. Why don't you know that proves he's the Son of God? That proves that he's the one he claimed to be. Because up to this morning, nobody's come back from the dead. Nobody's reported from the other side and been raised as he was raised from the dead. Now, actually, all these stories of what we call resurrections in the Scripture are not resurrections at all. They're merely restorations to life. That little girl, she wasn't given a glorified body. She came back to this earth. The Lord Jesus brought her back into a world of sin. And honestly, instead of rejoicing, the more I think about it, the more I feel sorry for the parents that he brought her back. I want to say something may sound a little cruel, but I lost a little one, my wife and I did, our firstborn. And there was a great sorrow, and we've always, I think, missed her. I think we'd loved to have had her in the home. And I hope you won't misunderstand, but now that God has taken her, I wouldn't bring her back into this world for anything you could offer me, friends. You couldn't offer me enough today to bring her back into this world. She's safe. I know where she is. She's safe. And believe me, those that are in the world today, they can be as safe, but as long as we're here, there's that element of uncertainty, is there not? And so I wouldn't want to bring her back. So that little girl Jesus brought back into the world, she had to die again, see. And Lazarus did. Lazarus was brought back, and tradition says that he asked Jesus if he'd have to die again. Jesus told him yes. And it is said that that man never smiled from that day on. Never did. Never smiled again. Because he'd been through that doorway once. And it's not a pleasant doorway. I do not care who you are. This idea, I think Christians get morbid when they begin to talk about wanting to die. A dear brother said to me the other day, says, oh, he'd be glad when he got out of this. Well, brother, may I say to you, let's don't get morbid about this. This business of going through death's not a delightful experience by any means. It's not that at all. And so Lazarus just didn't smile. He'd been through there before, and he knew it was not a pleasant experience. He had to go through again. Now, Jesus is the only one in the history of this world that's back from the dead in a glorified body. He's the only one. Now, he is the first fruits of them that sleep, though. There's more. There are going to be those. One of these days, the dead in Christ will be raised. That may be a lot sooner than we think it is. But that day's coming right now. Why, it hasn't taken place unless I've been left out and I'm here and all of y'all are gone. But I don't think so, because I think I'm going when the time comes, when he calls his own out of this earth. May I say that he's the only one back in a glorified body. Now, that resurrection of his set him forth. Just as that horizon out yonder. Never look at the horizon, but what I don't think of his resurrection. That out yonder marks out the sky from the earth. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ marks him out. I tell you, he's a marked man. Because he came back from the dead. Now that's what the resurrection did. He's declared to be the Son of God. Now it says with power. And I think that that word, with power, and it's dunamis power, by the way, and I think that that kind of power that's spoken of here It means that it took power to bring him back from the dead, and that he has power today as the living Christ. In fact, he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now we come to this sixth statement, and that is according to the Spirit of holiness. According to the Spirit of holiness. Now that, here, by the way, friends, is a very interesting statement because of the fact that there's some disagreement here among very able expositors of the Word. Some of them believe that the human spirit of Jesus is referred to here, and others believe that it's the Holy Spirit. Now, both of these views have merit, but it does seem to me that the preponderance of evidence is on the side of it referring to the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in this epistle. That is not taken up and dealt with until you get to chapter 8. And then he becomes the important subject. In fact, he is the subject of chapter 8 of Romans. But up to that time, we have one scant reference over in Romans 5:5, and then this reference that we have here. And actually, what you have here, I think, and I do believe it refers to the Holy Spirit, we have the Trinity. Now, I said that Paul, here in these first few verses, he just packs in. My, how he just packs in here all of this vital, great truth that we have. You have the Trinity here. It's called the Gospel of God, you see. And it's concerning his Son. Now, if he's a Son, well, it means if he has a Son, it means he's the Father, you see. So it's God the Father we have here, the Gospel of God, and it's concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's this God the Son. And now, the Spirit of holiness, so that you have the Trinity mentioned here. And actually, you have the work of the Trinity. Now, the reason that I take the position that it refers here to the Holy Spirit, according to the Spirit of holiness, that he was raised up by the Spirit of holiness and declared to be the Son of God by the Holy Spirit. He's the one that bears testimony. The Lord Jesus said that the Spirit of God would take the things of Christ and show them unto us, and he bears testimony. It's according to the Holy Spirit now. But you remember, the Holy Spirit's very important in the entire life of the Lord Jesus. You remember that he was born of the Spirit. That's the statement we have. You remember the angel Gabriel said to Mary, that holy thing that shall be conceived in thee shall be conceived by the Holy Ghost. You see, born of the Spirit. Now, we find that he was actually driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness at the time of the testing, the temptation. And even before that, as his baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him in a very special way for his ministry. And finding him going forth by the power of the Holy Spirit, he spoke by the power of the Spirit. He performed miracles by the power of the Spirit. Then we're told, friends, that he offered up himself on the cross by the eternal Spirit. It would be exceedingly strange if the Holy Spirit did not have some vital part in his resurrection. And he does. And that's what Paul is saying here, that he is here declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Then we have by the resurrection from the dead. Now, that's the seventh statement. That's the crowning statement. By the resurrection from the dead. Now, that's literally by the resurrection of the dead. And that is the crowning statement of all seven statements. And fact of the matter is, it's the crowning statement I think's back of all that Paul ever wrote. You see, the resurrection is uppermost in the mind of Paul. Paul is going to tell us here that you and I are justified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised for our justification. He's going to tell us that you and I are sanctified by the resurrected Christ, the living Christ, and that today you and I cannot live for God unless we have a vital relationship with the living Christ. Friends, that's all important. A vital connection, a vital relationship with the living Christ yonder at God's right hand. All that's important. Everything depends on that. Now, I don't want to be ugly today, but you can have all the crucifixes you want. They are ugly to me. They are horrible to me because Jesus Christ is not on a cross today. Where is He right now, this very moment? Why, He's the living Christ at God's right hand right this very moment. That's where He is. That's who He is. He is the resurrected Christ, and everything rests upon that. Paul, you remember, said, we know Him no longer after the flesh. We know Him no longer as the lowly carpenter of Nazareth. We know Him no longer as the weak man who went yonder to the cross and gave Himself. We know Him today as the man, not the one put in a tomb who's dead today, but we know Him as the living Christ at God's right hand. And everything depends on that. Your salvation depends on it. Your sanctification depends on it. And my friend, your future depends upon it. Everything in the future depends upon this man raised from the dead, because he's coming forth someday with nail prints in his hands, yes, the resurrected Christ, and all of our future and all of our hope and the hope of this world today depends upon him. Now, that's the thing that makes this all important here. In fact, it makes it very important, my beloved. In fact, Paul's going to say in the next verse that his apostleship and his obedience to the faith and everything all rests upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul never knew him down here, apparently, when he walked this earth. However, I think Paul saw him, as we've indicated before, at the crucifixion. I think Paul was in the crowd, but he didn't know him. He hated him. To him, he was a stranger. He was an impostor. And then when he came to know him, he knew him as the glorified, exalted Christ. That's the way Paul knew him. And that's the reason the resurrection is so important. And it's one of the great pillars of the gospel. We say today it's the cross. Well, when Paul even mentions the cross, he's including the resurrection, because he says the gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, our salvation as an arch rests upon two pillars, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Now, that is the last great statement. You notice them. Seven glorious, wonderful statements given here, and they set before us, if you please, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. They set before us the fact that He was both God and man. He was a man, and He was God. And those two natures came together, and He was the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't strained, and it didn't make an abnormal or odd person at all. He was a glorious, wonderful person, but He was both God and man. And did you know that you can't turn to an incident yonder in the Gospels, but what you do not find that He's both God and man? I like sometimes to go through the Gospels and just look at His humanity and then look at His deity. I wonder if you've ever noticed it. You remember one time He walked through Samaria and He sat down at a well, and a poor woman came to Him, and He was thirsty, and He was tired and thirsty. It was in the heat of the day. Isn't that perfectly human? Well, He knows all about you, friend, because that's the way when He was here. He got tired and He got thirsty. And then that woman came down at the well. He began to talk to her. And she said, you know, when the Messiah is here, well, He'll tell us all things. And then listen to Him. He said something that no man could possibly say. He says, I that speak to thee am He. And that's not human. He's God, the Messiah, the Lord of glory, the Redeemer, the one coming to this earth. May I say to you, it was a tremendous claim that He made. And then, have you ever watched Him in so many of these other places? For instance, there on the Sea of Galilee, I love that story about how he was so busy teaching the people. And then there was the opposition. And you know the opposition causes more problems than anything else. I've learned that as a preacher. I love to preach. Some people think that I take too many services and I speak too much. Friends, you couldn't be worn out and made tired for what you love to do, like I love to preach and teach God's Word. It doesn't tire me at all. I love it. It's my meat. It's my drink. But you know what wearies me and tires me out? It's these dear saints who today attempt to block the preaching of the gospel and cause difficulty today. And there are folks like that. They are the ones that make you tired. And they make you tired two different ways, by the way. And so our Lord was so tired and weary, got in that little boat. And you know what he did? He went to sleep. Isn't that human? There he is asleep, and the storm comes up. And his disciples, they thought they were all going down. They said, "Carest thou not that we perish?" They were including him. They said to all of you, "We're going down." And then what did he do? Well, he got up, and he rebuked them, and he rebuked that storm and quieted it. May I say, friends, that's not human. It takes God to do that. So you see, he was human, and he was God. And that's the teaching of the Apostle Paul. You see, Paul teaches the virgin birth. He teaches the deity of Christ. He teaches the death of Christ for our sins. He teaches the resurrection of Christ. And these are the great facts of our faith that cause it to be called the faith. That's what the Scripture means when it speaks of the faith. And the Lord Jesus says, when he returns to this earth, will he find the faith. And that's what he has reference to here. Now, will you notice verse 5 as we come down to this next verse? It says here, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." Now, "by whom" means through whom. The Lord Jesus, you see, is the instrumentality. God the Father is given to us here as the source, and the Son is the instrumentality. Through whom? Through this glorious, wonderful person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's raised from the dead. You see, Paul was an apostle like this. That's what he's trying to tell us. He says the living Christ, that person that's alive right now, yonder at God's right hand, he's the one made me an apostle. We've received an apostleship. When he says we, I'm not sure he means all the other apostles. I rather think that he does, but he certainly means himself specifically. And he says that we have received here grace and apostleship. Now, these are two very significant words used by Paul. Now, grace is the general term referring to all, and apostleship is the specific term limited to himself. And grace is the great word of this great apostle. It's the great word of the gospel. You see, all things from God to him had come by grace, both salvation and apostleship, by the way. All things that Paul had, the grace of God that had saved him. And you see, he was the chief of sinners, no hope at all. And God's grace is what reached down and saved him. And what is grace? Well, it's the unmerited favor of God. It means that God gives heaven to hell-doomed sinners. You see, you and I, when we get saved, friends, he does it all. It's all by his grace. I think I referred you to the colored brother the other day that was asked when he was saved. He said, "I did my part and God did his part." And I tell you, these deacons were a little particular. They didn't think he was straight on the gospel. And they asked him what his part was and what God's part was. Well, he says, "You know," says God, he says, I just sin and sin. And then God done took after me. And I ran from him and just as fast as my rebellious feet would take me and my rebellious heart would let me go. I went away from him and said he done took out after me until he done run me down. And he says that was my part to run away from him, and his part was to run me down. Now, my friend, if you got saved, that's your testimony, and that's about all you can say. You didn't make any contribution at all. He did it all. He saves us by His grace. And that's the big word of Paul. He says, by whom? Through whom? Through whom? It's this wonderful, glorious, resurrected Christ. None like Him, my friend. This one who today is our Savior. This one, if you please, raised from the dead and lives today. And we've received from Him grace, if you please. Grace means that He reaches down and saves you with no merit on your part whatsoever. He does it all, and He does it for you. Now, the next statement is quite interesting. He says, for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. Now, I think as we look at this great statement here, because it is a great statement, by the way, and it sets before us here the great truth concerning the obedience to the faith. Now, will you notice that, because there's some things here that seem to me to be of utmost importance to us. And I want to take up this expression here in a very definite way. We're told here that it's for obedience, and that, by the way, could be, I think, much better translated, unto obedience. Unto obedience. Now, you may think, well, is that such an important matter? Yes, may I say, friends, it's a very important matter. In fact, the matter is, it's so important that today I'm afraid it's left out. Unto obedience means this, that obedience proceeds from faith as a direct result or a fruit of faith. For obedience to the faith, you see. In other words, chronologically and logically, faith comes first and then obedience follows it. It just has to follow it. It's just like saying when you're standing out here on the highway, here comes the front end of a car. Well, my brother, if the front end of the car is coming, then the rear of that car is somewhere in the neighborhood. You can just be sure of that. It's mighty hard for an automobile to have a front and not have a rear, you see. It's got to have both. There's no other alternative. Now, may I say that faith and obedience are very much like that. Faith comes first. That's all important. But faith leads to obedience. You remember that was Paul's own experience. There on the Damascus Road, he asked first, "Who art thou, Lord?" That led to his salvation. But because this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So that first question was his salvation. But then, notice what he said, "What wilt thou have me to do?" See, obedience followed. Saving faith leads to obedience. That's the thing I think that Calvin meant when he said, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. Something has to go with it. Saving faith leads to obedience. In fact, faith is obedience, friends. It's called the obedience of faith. It's the fruit of faith. I think the gospel song is accurate. Now, I'm told the music of this song is not the most stately and the best music in the world, but after all, I know nothing about music. That's a feeling which I'm ignorant, so it means nothing to me if it's bad music. It sure sounds good to me, and the theology of it is scriptural and accurate, and the song is trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's the way it goes. You trust and obey go together, friends, just like ham and eggs, just like Boston and beans. Just like night and day, they just go together. You can't separate them. And you will find that here in this epistle to the Romans, we have here it opening with this statement, for obedience to the faith of all nations. Then when you turn down to the back of the epistle, Romans 16:26, listen to this, "But now is made manifest, and by the Scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." Now, friends, that's an amazing thing, is it not? It's made it is something that is for the obedience of faith. Now, will you notice that? We're told here that it's the obedience of faith. In other words, faith is just a natural, normal result of faith. Obedience has to follow it, as the day will follow the night. You just can't have one without the other. I was talking to a Texan here a few weeks ago, and he was telling me about an experience he had. Now, he lives up at a place above Wichita Falls called Electra. He has up there farms, in one farm about 500 acres, and I think another farm over has about that same number of acres. Now, that's almost 1,000 acres. And so he was telling about he and his wife were taking a trip somewhere, and in the party was some folk from California. And so he got in conversation, this fellow from California, and the Californian said to him, "What do you do?" He says, "Well, I'm a farmer from Texas." And this man says, "Well, I'm a rancher from California." So this man from California said to him, said, "Well, how many acres do you farm? Or what size farm do you have?" Well, he said, "To tell the truth, I really have a very small farm. Don't have very much." And this man from California, then he carried on the conversation. He said, the man from California said, "Well, now, do you have a pretty good size ranch?" And the man from California said, "Yes, I have a very good size ranch." And so they then got down to business. And the man from California then asked him, "How many acres you farm?" He said, "Well, I farm on the place I live on, 500 acres. The man whistled. He says, "Well, I don't have but 5 acres in my ranch." And this man from Texas was laughing when he told me that. He said, "Can you imagine anybody calling 5 acres a ranch?" Well, I told him then. I said, "Well, you know, I have a ranch." He asked me, and he was smiling then, in fact, laughing. He said, "I guess yours is about 5 acres. And I said, "No, mine's not near that big. Mine's 72 feet wide, 123 feet deep." And he was amazed, though, when I told him what I grow on it. And he told me, he said, "You've got more fruit trees on your little plot of ground than I've got on my entire farm." So that made me feel pretty good, you know, for a Texan to admit that. Well, now I have some apricot trees, 2 to be exact, nectarine tree. And the very interesting thing is that I'm very much interested in the fruit that they grow. I love fruit, and I love apricots, and I love the nectarines. So I've been watching. These nectarines are coming along nicely, and the apricots are. They're not quite ripe yet. They're there. Now, long last winter, those trees both didn't have a leaf on them. Didn't show much sign of life, but they were alive, all right. But if you'd come out there and you'd said to me, "What tree is this?" I'd have said, "Well, this one right here is apricot tree." You might have disagreed with me. You might say, "How'd you prove it?" I'd say, well, I tell you, I don't know how to prove it to you. Do you know apricot trees and you see them?" You'd say, "No, I don't." Well, I said, "You'd have to wait then. Now, if you'll come back this summer, a tree will have fruit on it, and it'll have apricots on it because it's an apricot tree. Now, this tree right over here, it's a nectarine tree. Now, you come back this summer, and that tree will have nectarines on it." And that fellow, and you'd say to me, "Well, that's the most amazing thing I can imagine." Imagine here are 2 trees, one right next to the other, and you could tell what kind of fruit they're going to have on them. And said, "Now, that's an amazing thing." Well, I would let you in on a secret. I would say the reason that this nectarine tree is going to have nectarines on it's because it's a nectarine tree. And this apricot tree here is going to have apricots on it because it's an apricot tree. And I suppose by that time you'd think I was a very profound thinker to come to that kind of a conclusion. And so I would show you the apricot tree, and there are half a dozen of the little dried up things there, but they're apricots. And you'd see it. Now, you see,
That's what faith is. Faith is the tree. And the faith tree always produces obedience. Always. And look, suppose you came and the tree I told you was an apricot tree had nectarines on it. You'd say to me, you certainly missed it, brother. This is not an apricot tree because it's got nectarines on it. And I'd say, yes, I made a mistake. It's a nectarine tree. Now look, when you tell me you have faith, you've got a faith tree. And on that faith tree, you grow the fruit of faith, and that fruit is obedience. It's mighty hard today to convince anybody that you're Christian if you're not obedient unto Christ, you see. Obedience of the gospel. That is a tremendous statement, and that's the whole purpose of God saving you and me by grace. Is not that we shall do as we please, but that we'll do as He pleases. He didn't save us in order that we can go along and live in sin. We're to live for Him now. That is the message of Romans. And therefore, he puts around this epistle, like a great parenthesis, this word obedience. And we today emphasize the message here, and that's the message of Romans, justification by faith. But Paul is saying this, you're justified by faith before God. But if you have faith, Paul is saying, as James said, then you're going to have the fruit or the works of faith, if you please, and that will be obedience. You will be obeying the one that has saved you. Now you see how important this is? For obedience to the faith among all nations. Now we come back to this. Paul's writing to Rome. As we said in our introduction concerning this epistle, this is the ecumenical epistle. It's for the whole world. Paul wrote it to the great Gentile center of the world of that day. And it is still intended for the world. Here he's saying this for obedience to the faith among all nations. And it's what? For His name. If you please, it's for the glory of God. It's for His own glory that He has saved you and He has saved me. My, how important that is for us to see. He has done this for His own glory. Now, will you notice this next verse here, verse 6, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? Now, the called of Jesus Christ means more here than those to whom the invitation is extended. In the epistles, it means this, the effectual call of divine grace. It means those that have not only heard with the ear, but they have heeded the message with their heart. If thou wilt, you remember what he said? If you hear and you believe in your heart, that's the thing that Romans is going to say. You see, we'll come to that a little later on and deal with that. But you see, the call here are not those that just listen to the gospel. It's those who listened and believed and accepted here. Paul assures the Roman Christians that they are embraced in the grace of the gospel, and as such, they are Jesus Christ called ones. Now this concludes this profound parenthesis in the introduction to this letter. And now Paul returns to the introduction proper here in the next verse. But before we leave this little parenthesis from verse 2 through verse 6, let me call your attention to what one of the great writers and expositors on Romans said years ago. Dr. Stifler wrote this, and he calls our attention to four features of this parenthesis that we need to record, and here they are. He says, first of all, Paul has a message in accord with the Scriptures. That's the first thing. And the second, the message is from the risen Christ. And third, the message is universal. And fourth, the message is for the obedience to the faith. Now, I think that sums up everything that we've had in this marvelous parenthesis in the introduction.